A reading from God's Holy Word, the second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Hear the word of God. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. The word of God. Let us pray. Holy Father, give us insight here in this text and cause us to see just how we are these living letters, these living epistles. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. Here the Apostle Paul reasons with these Corinthians as to why he could rejoice in the face of such opposition that he faced. And despite the fact that his plans to visit them were waylaid, he anticipates an argument that these saints are being fed by Paul's detractors, his criticizers at Corinth, who accuse him repeatedly of, among other things, vain boasting. You see, it's ironic, the very sin that they were guilty of, they accuse him of. In the culture of ancient Greece here, boasting about your credentials was an acceptable form of persuasion, and the Corinthians, having been raised in this environment, are susceptible to this form of argument, this form of persuasion. The false teachers who are whispering in their ears and slandering Paul, they do it. And they accuse Paul of doing it, but doing it dishonestly. And so Paul answers, last verse of chapter 2, it shows him answering this argument that's being plied to these Corinthians. We are not as many, he says, which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God. In the sight of God speak we in Christ. And then chapter 3, verse 1. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? See, it's a rhetorical question. The answer is obvious. Of course not, is the answer. In the ancient world, it was common to send letters of recommendation ahead of you if you were a lecturer or a special speaker. You would list your credentials. If you were a person of importance planning a visit, nothing wrong with that. That's what they did. But the false teachers, and some of them were quite prominent in their day, they used that practice, and Paul apparently did not. A letter of recommendation, after all, is not always reliable. But Paul refuses to do this, and he refers to this practice of sending letters as a way of making a teaching point about the gospel. So our theme is this. We, the church, are living epistles. We are living letters that bear witness of the work of God. 3 points. First, we bear witness to others, both to the saved and to the lost. that we are the work of God. Secondly, we bear witness of God's approval of the work of the ministers who work among us. And finally, we bear witness that all the Old Testament types and shadows are gone forever. So first point, we bear witness to others, to the saved and the lost, that we are the work of God. Now, Paul just finished using a previous comparison just three verses ago before our reading, saying that the gospel itself was the sweet smell of life and the stench of death at the same time, depending on who received it and how that gospel was received. That was sermon last week. Either way, the gospel had a scent to it, spiritually speaking. Now he says that true Christians are living letters, known and read of all men. Now, what does he mean by all men? Does he mean all sorts of Christian believers, or does he mean every single person who comes in contact with Christians? Well, I don't know, but nonetheless, it is true that there is a dynamic. There is an action of the Holy Ghost that reveals to others, whoever they are, that there's something supernaturally different about the saints. There's something different about us that can't be accounted for in any natural way. Now, we can cooperate with this process the Holy Spirit uses in making us known. We can cooperate with this process by looking for opportunities to witness. We can call that evangelism. But even if we don't, God has his ways of getting us in certain witnessing situations, doesn't he? Before the eyes of people, when it becomes obvious that he has done something in our lives, you may not even be looking for those opportunities, but they will cross your path, whether you're looking for them or not. It could be a situation at work. It could be a situation among your peers and colleagues, your friends, when you're expected to do something that ethically you know you can't do, and that makes you stand out. Why? Why does it make you stand out? Because God has written on you, or more precisely, he has written in you his law. Personally speaking, more and more I'm seeing myself that evangelism isn't just something you do by going to a place and doing something, but a process, rather, that you cooperate with wherever you happen to be. He maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge in every place. That was last week's verse, only a few verses ago. And what makes this knowledge of us in every place more obvious, what makes the saints, these living letters known and read of all men, all the more obvious, is when the culture around us becomes so dark and perverse that we can't help but stand out. We read things in the news, this baker over here, this store owner over there, that sort of thing. Ancient Corinth was like that. Ancient Corinth was a culture of moral perversity, sexual perversity, the worship of many gods. And so a church of former pagans like these Corinthians who didn't do those things anymore, those people were just too obvious to ignore. And there are certain advantages to the saints living in a culture that is no longer even superficially Christian. That's what our culture has become over the years, especially in the area of sexuality and in the area of intolerance of alternate ways of worshiping God. True Christians are intolerant of other ways of worshiping God. We say there is only one way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Neither is there salvation in any other. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Words of intolerance to this culture. Like it or not, we are more obvious enemies of our present culture than ever before. And my point is that this will work for the furtherance of the gospel. It won't make the gospel socially acceptable, but still, it will work for the furtherance of the gospel. It won't stifle the gospel. It'll make it more outstanding, more obvious. The church was meant to be obvious. Why? Because the gospel has been written on our hearts. And God makes us known and read of all men. Plenty of passages in Scripture that deal with this and show us how to prepare for this. And the point is, it's a dynamic, you see, that God has put in play in the saints on earth, whether we are ready for it or not, just by virtue of the fact of who the saints are. But it is better to be ready for it. 1 Peter 3:15 tells us, "Be always ready to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason for the hope that is in you." Now, that verse in the context in which it was written is in the context of Christians being bad-mouthed, of being slandered. But it's not limited to that. It could be a favorable way, too. Acts 2:47, for example, the early Christians, it says, "Continuing daily with one accord in the temple, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." Another example, 1 Peter 4:13. Peter and John, speaking with boldness, were perceived as unlearned and ignorant. And despite that, those perceiving this, quote, "marveled and took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus," unquote. And if we today are with the Lord in spirit, it's still His Spirit. And people can see that we've, in some inscrutable way, we've been with Jesus, that God is Emmanuel to us. And God has His ways of causing people to take knowledge of that fact with the saints. Who isn't familiar with this passage in Matthew chapter 5, so well known? "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid." And "ye" here is plural. It speaks of the church at large, the true church, and as much as this verse here in Matthew 5 is imperative, in other words, it's telling us to do something, as much as it's imperative, it's equally descriptive. That is, it describes God's purpose for the saints. They are designed to be obvious. They're designed to be noticed. More precisely, God's work in them, His inscription in their hearts, is meant to be read by others. Sometimes the saints are spoken well of, sometimes they're spoken slanderously of. But at all times, the church, the true church, is to be noticed, known and read of all men. The second point, we bear witness of God's approval of the work of the minister, of the ministers who labor among us. So, a special speaker or visiting lecturer would be expected to have a letter of recommendation sent on ahead of his visit. He'd be expected as well to do his share of legitimate boasting in ancient Corinth and ancient Greece, so that the audience would be duly impressed. Paul, on the other hand, only names his credentials reluctantly, lest it appear that he is boasting. He only wanted to boast in the Lord. He has to do it reluctantly at the end of this epistle here. And he does that in the spirit of humility. And as for the letter of recommendation, which he does not have, he tells the Corinthians that they themselves are that letter of recommendation. Paul had founded the church. He had taught this church. This was the work of God at Corinth. He was privileged to be used as the founder of this church. After all, he had founded it, and the false teachers had come in and tried to modify what he had taught them and try to take credit for his work. And sometimes they had, you see, these letters of recommendation sent on ahead of them. And Paul responds to this church at Corinth by saying, in effect, "You're my letter of recommendation. You are my epistle from God to you, testifying of in effect, he's saying, this testifying of my legitimacy to you as a minister. His point is, if you're being questioned about my legitimacy as a minister, look at your own selves. I founded this church. I worked within you. Your progress in sanctification is my legitimacy. That's my legitimacy as a minister. That's the proof of that. In verses 2 and 3, he made his point that these living letters were meant to be read by all men. His reasoning is that had they asked him, where is your letter of recommendation? The teachers are saying, Paul doesn't have a letter of recommendation. He would have pointed them to him, them to themselves. They themselves were the proof that they would have been looking for. They themselves were their own endorsement of his work, their knowledge of Christ, all that had happened in them by way of sanctification, their knowledge of Christ, their departure from sin. Every Christian virtue that they had been wrought in them by the finger of God, writing his law in them. And God had used Paul as an instrument for doing this. And the church itself acknowledged already that these things were true. These letters had been written by God, sent from God, not only to the world at large, not only as a testimony to the Corinthians themselves, but here's the point, also to Paul himself. It was God's endorsement of Paul. An endorsement of the genuineness of God's work through him. See, that's the force of this little clause we have in verse 2. Ye are our epistle written in our hearts. He speaks in the plural of himself. He spoke of himself and his traveling companions, sometimes Timothy, sometimes Titus. He speaks of our ministry, not my ministry, but he was the leader. And here he speaks tenderly of these Corinthians. You are written in our hearts. Very tender language. It's certainly a term of affection, but it's more than simply that. It's God's correspondence to Paul that the work that he has done is genuine, that it's wrought in God. And you see, this is a comfort to him because his detractors at Corinth were saying just the opposite. Verse 3, Paul goes on and says, "Ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us." And that word manifestly means openly. It's obvious. God has made it quite clear and evident that you are this, Corinthians. Now, the minister of the word comes under certain temptations to believe the worst, especially when people become disaffected with the church or with him or leave the church or when these people fall into sin or when they prove to be not genuine believers. And the minister of the word has to confront certain kinds of temptations that happen to him to believe that the work he has done is in vain. I'm not saying he succumbs to the temptation, but it is a temptation. It happens to the minister of the word. It certainly St. Paul was tempted from time to time, and he needed this endorsement from God. And the Lord showed him that this was his work was genuine. Look at the sanctification in these people that I have wrought is what the Lord was showing him. But he used Paul to do it. He had to deal with the lie of the enemy. St. Paul had these temptations to believe that it's all in vain, whatever I'm doing. Sometimes his fellow workers became disaffected with him. Along the way, 2 Timothy 4:16 shows him being arraigned before some kind of judge. Maybe it was a local king or Caesar, I don't know. But he has to give account of himself. And here he relates that. He says, "At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge." Or elsewhere, 2 Timothy 4:10, "Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world." This was someone he worked with. This is someone he discipled, and that hurt. It had to hurt. So when the Corinthians show by their conduct that they will bear correction, that they will repent of certain things, as we saw in the first chapter, yes, they did repent. That was God's proof to Paul. that his work among them is genuine. Why? Because, again, it's bearing fruit. It's bearing the fruit of meekness, of humility, and correctability. It's an encouragement to him. Final point. As Christians, as living letters, we bear witness that all the Old Testament types and shadows are gone forever. This is something that most of us in this church don't have a problem believing. But still, it's important to be reminded of that from time to time, because the modern evangelical world is dominated by dispensationalism. It's dominated by Christian Zionism. And there's the, as some of you know, there's the expectation of the rebuilding of the Jerusalem temple and signs of the ends of the world and blood moons and red heifers being raised in Texas so that the Jews will have something to sacrifice during the millennium, and any number of books you can buy popularly in the Christian bookstore. There's microchips that can be inserted into your skin that say 666 and etc., etc., etc. Not everyone believes this in the dispensationalist churches, but enough of them do, and these are the notions that circulate within the Christian community. Well, in the first century, this was less of a problem, but their main problem was the temptation to return to the types and shadows, to some of the forms of Judaism that would combine the worship of Jesus with what Jesus came to put an end to. So how does Paul make his point that the Old Testament forms are over with? Well, he makes his point by first referring again to this human custom of sending letters of recommendation written in ink, verse 3. And that what God does is superior to that. And that when he recommends a man, he provides living letters, the proof of that man's work. Human letters that God has written upon, changing their hearts. Not with ink, as the text says, but with the Spirit of the living God. Now from there, the text takes the comparison even farther. It goes even farther than that. And that is when God writes his law on the human heart. It is superior even to the time when he wrote his law upon the stone tablets of the Ten Commandments. And here Paul makes a direct reference to that, to the stone tablets of those commandments. That's what he means in verse 3 when he says, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tables of stone, but on fleshy tables of the heart. The word tablets and tables, same word. And that word fleshy here, that's not a negative thing. Okay, that's not a that's a positive word here. It doesn't mean the lower nature of the flesh. It means that which is alive. Fleshy tablets of the human heart. The human heart that is alive. Notice, you see, also, it's not the Ten Commandments themselves that are done away with. It is rather the religious system that inscribed them upon stones. That system is done away with. That's the point he makes. And so what remains then is the New Covenant, a New Testament that inscribes not upon stone tablets, but upon human hearts. Just as the prophecy of Jeremiah said in Jeremiah chapter 31, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and Judah. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts." This passage quoted in 2 Corinthians from Jeremiah. It's also quoted several times in the Epistle to the Hebrews. So to sum this up, Paul uses this custom of sending ink-written letters of recommendation as to the work of God, and he compares it to the superior way that God now writes his letters of recommendation. One great distinguishing mark of the New Testament over that of the Old Testament. This is how Paul then introduces his concept, not the temporary writing upon inanimate dead stone that breaks and crumbles, but rather permanent writing upon animate living hearts that are reborn. And he says that specifically, verse 6, "Who hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." Now, this is not the first time Paul contrasts in Scripture the Spirit versus the letter. This is found elsewhere in Scripture. He is not a Jew, for example, Romans 2:29. He is not a Jew who is one inwardly in circumcision, is that of the heart, that of the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly in circumcision, is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. See, the written law, what's being referred to is the written law itself. The written law which demands perfect obedience, but it gives no power to obey. Not that that written law is unspiritual, but it gave no ability. It gave no life. It produced death. And the Jews were depending on their obedience to that written law. They're depending upon their own obedience to that written law to save their souls. And this also is part of what the false teachers at Corinth were trying to do with the Corinthians. And this is the history of all religion. Salvation by our own works. Paul later will call this the ministration of death. Not that the law itself was the problem, but that the law was used to show the sinfulness of the human heart and the need for people to call upon the Lord. The law was used to drive people to look for someone who could fulfill the law, who could obey it. And we find that in Galatians. To drive people to look for an able and capable law keeper as a substitute for what they could not do. And that we know to be Jesus. The law, we're told, was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith, who by his act of obedience obeyed this law, by his passive obedience paid the penalty for this law. The point is, because it is not of the letter, it is of the spirit, and because this is the ministration of death, Paul is showing us that the types and shadows are over with. Elsewhere we find that the new covenant hath made the first old, and that which decays and waxes old is ready to vanish away. The real harm, you see, was the view that if we only keep those types and shadows, we're honoring God. The types and shadows are over with because of his words. This pattern, you see, this blueprint has become passé, but there are those who want to resurrect it, want to revive it again. Paul is saying it can't happen. The Holy Spirit is saying it can't happen. It's done for good. The new has come, the old is out. So in conclusion, we've seen that we, the church, are living letters, living epistles that bear witness of what God's done in our life. We've seen that we do bear witness to others, that we are the work of God. We also bear witness of God's approval to the ministers of the word who work among us, an endorsement of their ministry. And finally, we bear witness that these types and shadows are gone forever, fulfilled in the new covenant. Let us pray. Holy Father, grant that we would see ourselves more and more as these living letters, known and read of all men, an endorsement of thy work. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.